Good evening. I want to begin this evening by again expressing our appreciation for the opportunity to come together, to study the Word of God, and to proclaim God's Word with you. We have thoroughly enjoyed our stay. I want to express our gratitude for the hospitality that's been shown to us. As we arrived yesterday, the Hensleys, of course, met us, welcomed us to town, extended their hospitality to us. Today at lunch, the Justice family, Howard and his wife, and those they invited, extended their hospitality to us. And then this evening, we were treated by the Matthews, and we've thoroughly enjoyed our time here and look forward to the time that we have left together. This evening, we are going to be looking at really a couple of things. The thrust of our study this evening is where we can gain the courage to do what we know good and well to do. Another part of our study, though, is that I promised you last night, is that we're going to look at how you can take some of the toughest subjects that stand in front of us as a people, turn them upside down, and utilize those for what they really are. And that is an opportunity given to you by God in order to save His people. We noticed last night that Christianity began, was unveiled to the world, in an environment of laughter. The first point made through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, after 3,000 years of preparation, and the first sermon that would be delivered once the gospel was completed, Jesus was raised from the dead, was basically to declare that we're not drunk. That environment has continued to be the environment in which we thrive. And we need to look at things like that, look for things like that, because ultimately that is where you will find the greatest opportunities. This evening I want to look at the fact that you and I, and frankly every person that's ever lived, has been engaged in a war for a long, long time. The Apostle Paul loved to tap into the image of the military. And you notice from your scripture reading here in Ephesians chapter 6 that this is a war, and it's a vicious war. Now, sometimes we declare that there will be no prisoners taken. I think that's actually a mistake. The devil would love to take you as a prisoner. And the fact of the matter is, he would love to hold you as a prisoner. He will keep you and he will abuse you, and ultimately you will be executed by the God who created you, if that is the course that you choose. There is no quarter, really, that will be given in this war. You will fight literally to the death. I want to notice something with you about the end of the passage, and then we will back up and begin to look at how we can actually apply it in our use of personal work or our need or efforts to take the gospel, if you will, to those outside of the church. Look at verse 19 and 20. I think it's kind of an ironic end to the apostles' presentation here. First, he prays that he will be granted boldness. Now, if there was anybody in the New Testament that I would point at that and say that he had plenty of boldness to go around, I think it would be the Apostle Paul. I might slide Peter somewhere in there, right beside him, in that Peter probably was a little more reckless along with his boldness. But he had plenty of that. And you will notice here that he was constantly praying and asking others to pray for more. You and I need to notice something in particular about verse 20. He invokes the imagery of a soldier as we read down through here. But where was he? He was basically chained to a soldier. If you pray for nerve, the nerve to speak the gospel. When are you going to need it most? I would submit to you when you are side by side with one of the devil's legion. Ultimately, you're looking here at a Roman soldier. He's chained to it. And then now you can stand here and notice that is the illustration that he seeks to lay out in front of you. Do you really think that that guy wasn't looking over his shoulder while he wrote this? He parades, ultimately, the devil's pantheon of evil in front of you as you read this. Now, if you will, mark this or hold this for just a moment and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. I want to emphasize, as we really introduce this, that we are, and always have been, engaged in a war. Now, outside of the church, you have a lot of people that at least at some level are already defeated. Now, you can snatch them from defeat. That's the point of being born again. But there are a large number of people that, knowingly or unknowingly, are on the wrong side of this war. There's been a lot of people down through history that found out that, or figured out that they were fighting for something that they shouldn't have. Notice in chapter 12, verse 7, this war is one that's engaged on heaven and on earth. And the imagery that we read of in Ephesians is engaging in heaven and in earth, the heavens and the earth. You find this battle is an engaged battle, and it's a very broad battle. We see part of it, we don't see all of it. John was granted the ability to see some of the other side of this battle that you and I don't normally see it or even think about. Look at verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now, how many of you, when you picture heaven, picture war there? I would confess to you that I really don't generally think of it in those terms. But there it is. The Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God night and day. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Warfare. Warfare. Forces of light and the forces of darkness. Locked in a battle. It's a battle that flares up and a battle that pulls away. But it is a battle that will be engaged until Jesus ultimately brings it to a halt. One of the things that each of us needs, I believe, to encourage ourselves. If you will, you might be turning to Judges chapter 6. To encourage ourselves is to recognize just how powerful we really are. Most of the time, as you go through your Old Testament, and the reason for your Old Testament is to learn how people dealt with God. But most of the time, as you go through your Old Testament, when people were called by God to go do a certain task, what was the normal reaction? Not me. You can go send that guy, or you can send somebody else, but not me. And our normal reaction is to assume, really, that we're not capable. And I think when it comes to sharing the gospel, most of us at some level believe that, frankly, anybody else is more qualified than we are. And it's important for us to realize that God has granted us an incredible amount of power. In Judges chapter 6, I want to notice something with you. And then I want to share a more modern illustration, but I want to notice something. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat down under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now let's catch up a minute. We're meeting or about to meet Gideon. And where do we meet Gideon? Well, we basically meet Gideon hiding from the Midianites. He's doing what he's doing. He's beating out the wheat in the wine press because he's afraid to do it in public. So he's doing it where he won't be seen or where he cannot. Now notice what happens in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Have you ever noticed that? Now, how can that be the greeting to a man who's in hiding? Let me ask you, did Gideon think of himself as a valiant warrior? No. Did he really think that he was capable of the kinds of things that God was about to send him out to do? No. But what did God see in him? And this is important because ultimately this is what every one of us is going to be held accountable for. What God saw in him is what he was capable of. And almost always, you are capable of far more than you realize because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. And that's something you and I can never afford to forget. He would not have committed this gospel to us and would not have committed the task of being a light to the world if we were not capable of carrying it out. Now, most of the time, we react by saying that we're not worthy, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. But I want to submit to you that one of the things that God created in man is stubbornness. And there is sometimes that stubbornness is a good thing. Your stubbornness becomes one of your great assets. I want to share with you a citation. Actually, it's a citation that was given to a man, a Congressional Medal of Honor. And I just want to read this to you because it's very relevant to what we're actually looking at. It was given to Master Sergeant Ernest R. Kuma. And I'll begin. Sergeant Kuma, a tank commander in Company A, distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty in action against the enemy. His unit was engaged in supporting infantry elements on the Nakhtung Riverfront near midnight on the 31st of August. A hostile force of 500 crossed the river and launched a fierce attack against infantry positions, inflicting heavy casualties. A withdrawal was ordered and his armored unit was given the mission of covering the movement until a secondary position could be established. The enemy assault overran two tanks, destroyed one, and forced another to withdraw. Suddenly, Master Sergeant Kuma discovered that his tank was the only obstacle in the path of a hostile onslaught. Holding his ground, he gave fire orders to his crew and remained in position throughout the night, fighting off repeated enemy attacks. During one fierce assault, the enemy surrounded his tank, and he leaped from the armored turret, exposing himself to a hail of hostile fire, manned the 50 caliber machine gun mounted on the rear deck, and delivered point blank fire into a fanatical foe. His machine gun emptied, he fired his pistol and threw grenades to keep the enemy from his tank. After more than 9 hours of constant combat and close fighting, he withdrew his vehicle to friendly lines. During the withdrawal through 8 miles of hostile territory, Master Sergeant Kuma continued to inflict casualties upon the enemy and exhausted his ammunition in destroying three machine gun positions. During this action, Master Sergeant Kuma killed an estimated 250 soldiers. His magnificent stand allowed the infantry sufficient time to reestablish defensive positions, rejoining his company. Although suffering intensely from his wounds, he attempted to resupply his tank and return to the front lines. Now, let's just kind of digest this a minute. One man was worried about his friends, and he was given the job of standing between a force of 500 North Koreans that were coming after him. And this guy held them off. They started out to be three tanks, but they run all the rest of them off. They destroyed one and the rest of them withdrew. And finally, this guy kept shooting his machine gun until he ran out of ammunition. Then he jumped on the back of his tank and started shooting his pistol. And he started throwing hand grenades until he ran out of them. And then on the way out, he ran over two machine gun positions with his tank because he was out of ammunition. 250 people, one man, was able to take out. Now, is that stubbornness? What is it? We call it valor. And I want you to notice, if you will, turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. That's what God's calling on from you. How convicted are you? How convicted are you that the people around you need to see that in you? It's important for us to realize that when people really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that the whole world is locked in the chains of darkness, they can do incredible things. And they can do things that no one would believe that they're capable of. If one man came up to you and said, "Hey, I got mad one night and I killed 250 men and I got away," would you believe him? He had witnesses. Yes, it really happened. But it isn't the first time it happened. God's people live this way. You remember what happened when Samson got mad? 1,000 people. And he didn't have a tank. You remember what happened as Abishai got mad? He was one of David's mighty men. He took out 300 people. And he didn't have a tank. What does it take? Conviction. Genuine, real conviction. And it doesn't really matter whether we're talking about ancient armor or we're talking about modern armor. The fact of the matter is God has promised you that He has equipped you with what you need to accomplish this. Now, let's just take a look at this. This spiritual realm is what you face. As we look here in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. How many of us really make the mistake of judging our actions based on the assumption that our struggle is against flesh and blood? You and I oftentimes measure ourselves by flesh and blood. You remember the Apostle Paul, what he said about that kind of thing? Those people that measure themselves by themselves, that's not wise. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is to save people that are flesh and blood, but it's not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against these rulers. Now, who are these rulers? Actually, that one's fascinating. When he talks about some of your translations, will actually say principalities or rulers. He uses the word archy there. How many of you have ever described Michael as an archangel? And it's the same word. Jesus uses that word when he says, "I am the beginning and the end." He uses the word archy there. You see, what you have is two kingdoms. And those kingdoms are lined out. You have an evil empire. Remember several years ago, Ronald Reagan was arguing with the Russians. Remember what he called them? The evil empire. People got all bent out of shape over it. Ronald Reagan didn't have a clue. The bottom line is Ronald Reagan didn't have a clue. That wasn't the evil empire. This is the evil empire. The Apostle Paul has just paraded your adversaries up in front of you. Is Satan your adversary? Well, yeah, he's named that. He is our adversary. But Satan is not alone. This Master Sergeant Kuma that faced 500 mad people that were trying to kill him, he faced them down. He took out half of them. Let me ask you something. Don't you think that you have a little bigger problem than that? Isn't it amazing how we can take a look at something like this and then our next door neighbor laughs at us and we think we're devastated? We need to realize here that God has equipped us at every level to do incredible things. But we have to have the nerve to do it. Now, one of the things that we noted last night, and I want to emphasize, especially tonight, as we talk about this, the powers. Let's see, we have the arche, the beginning. We have powers. That word is used all across your New Testament, and it's translated in several different ways. But it basically means the power of choice. Now, how is it that we're fighting the powers or the choices? These are some of Satan's minions that have chosen to turn against God. So we're fighting the choices, the choosers that chose to turn the other way. Obviously, as flesh and blood, we can't afford to be a power ourselves or a chooser against that. Or world forces. What is that? Well, cosmocrator is the fancy word, the Greek word behind that. Somebody that seized the world, mastered the world. They've seized power. Have you ever known someone that took power that wasn't theirs? Sure. We face that in the church all the time. Respect for Scripture is part of what we preach. Why? Because it's dangerous to take power that is not ours. Now, turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Part of our struggle and part of our choice is to take our conviction and move with it. It's one thing to say that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's another to live it. And it's another to act upon it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, notice that this overall discussion, we were studying at the end of this letter to the church. But notice how this church, at least loosely, begins. Look in verse 18, this letter. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in heavenly places. Now notice, here we go with that struggle again. This comes up again and again in the book of Ephesians. We get wrapped up on this world, in this world. We sing a song, "This world is not my home." This battle far transcends. We're fighting it here, but this battle far transcends this thing. He brought up Christ, He raised Him, He seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. You have two critical armies allied against themselves, and you will choose which one you will choose or which one you will serve. Now, as we look at this, the Apostle Paul tells us, ultimately, to put on the whole armor of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Take up the tools that God has given you. Take up the tools that He's given you. And realize that you are, in fact, up to this challenge. One of the interesting things is that God wants not to degrade you, not to defame you, not to make fun of your failures, but He wants to be proud of you. You know, I've raised two sons and a daughter, and I love to be proud of them. I look at them. I watch them. And I take a father's pride when they excel. I grieve when they fail. But I take pride when they succeed. What do you think God does? When He looks down at you and sees you struggling your dead level best to do what He sent you out to do. Let me ask you something. When you fail and you're doing that, do you really think you've failed? Do you think that it was Satan's intention to elevate and strengthen and unleash the unfettered power of the love of God when He hung Jesus on the cross? Was that what He was trying to do? Jesus looked like an utter failure when He hung on that cross. And the people were running around Him mocking Him. You remember, there we go with that mocking again. What were they doing while He was hanging up there? He looked like He had utterly failed. But did He? No. That was the beginning of His victory. And when you face up to that, it becomes the beginning of your victory. He wants you to win this fight. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to all of your neighbors." It's not what it says, is it? "To the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places." Are the things that this church do the things that this church does, do they just affect this congregation? No. It goes far beyond that. God's bragging about you. He's proud of you. And He has given you the task as you act upon. You remember last night? How did Peter answer those people making fun of them? "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." When you stand on His word and you have the nerve to face down a crowd of people that are ridiculing you, what do you think God is doing in heaven? "Have you considered my congregation down here?" We get a brief insight into what He does, actually, doesn't we? Job, when Satan come up and started messing around with Job, who brought Job's name up? God did. Why? He was proud of him. And it looked like Job was beat up, chewed up, and spit every which way. What, didn't it? But who won that fight? Have you ever considered that God is desperately laying the groundwork out for you to do that kind of thing as well? It's important for us to realize that what we must do is what He's sent us out to do, and that we're fully capable of it. We just sometimes need a nudge to realize that. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter. What does Paul tell us? Tells us we need to stand firm. We take the whole armor of God and stand firm. Sometimes we need to learn how to be stubborn. The only reason this guy could face all of those folks is because he was too stubborn to run. And you know what? He didn't have to. When he left, he could walk away with his head high because he'd done the task that had been given to him. And he did it against incredible odds. Now, I want to ask you something. How important are the people that you love to you? That's worth asking. You see, our motivation is driven by many different things. I desperately want to go to heaven. I really want my wife to go to heaven. And I'll tell you what, you cannot even begin to measure how badly I want my two sons and my daughter and their spouses to go to heaven. And when I look into the eyes of my 7 grandkids, I really, really, really want to do everything I can do to undo the damage my generation did to the place they lived. When I got married, my grandma drew me off to the side and she began to give me one of those numbers that every young person learns to hate. She started in on me and says, "Look, when we marry for life. Until my generation, there had never been a divorce in my family ever. No one knew what a divorce was. We'd never had anything like that. Well, in my generation, it all fell apart. Now, I'm still married to my wife, and I thank God for her every day. But I look around at my family, the people around me, my siblings. And the fact of the matter is, it all fell apart. The task that now falls to my sons, my daughter, and my grandsons is to try their dead level best to undo the damage that my generation did. And you know what? They can do it. They can do it. But the way we have to motivate them to do it is one that probably will surprise us. It has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not, but it has everything to do with how you react to the world around you. Let me ask you a practical question, then we're going to read a passage that actually answers it. What is the difference between Lot and Noah? Think about that a minute. Both of those men went to heaven. Bible declares them both righteous. So we're not talking about whether you get to go to heaven or not. You obey the gospel, you get your sins washed away. You live as a Christian and you follow it all the way to the end. God has made a promise to you. Now you better not deny Him or He'll deny you. I don't want to take that too far, but basically He's made a promise to you and you can make it. Now that doesn't mean you can take your kids. What happened to Lot's family on the way out? What happened to him? You know, we could argue, and most of the sermons that are preached about Lot are that he never should have gone there in the first place. That's fair enough. I mean, he never should have gone there in the first place. And he lost his family. By the time he was called to leave, his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Sometimes we have a hard time figuring out how many kids did Lot have. You know, we can argue about that. But the bottom line is, I don't know how much it matters. He basically, everything he had, everything he loved, it was destroyed there in Sodom. Even though the two daughters made it out, they brought Sodom with them, didn't they? It's horrible. It's horrible, but what's the difference? What's the difference between Noah and Lot? Now, Noah didn't have anywhere to run, did he? He lived in a world that the whole world had gone south, and it was just a short period of time. But there's a major difference. When that old man told his family to get in the ark, what happened? He got in the ark. He took them with him. Did some of the bad things from before the flood come across the flood? Well, yeah, they did. All of us sin, fall short of the glory of God. You can't escape the things that are around you totally. But the bottom line here is that Noah saved his family, Lot lost his. What's the difference? Well, let's see. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 beginning. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought about the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now let me ask you, as you read through that, do you discover the difference between saving your family and losing them? I'm assuming that you know both stories. But what is the difference? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah fought it. Noah tried to change it. Noah failed miserably. But his kids watched him fail. And that's an important thing that none of us can ever afford to forget. Do you think Lot's two daughters were affected up here when he offered to give them to the mob outside of his house? Do you think they carried that with them the rest of their lives? I can't imagine them not, can you? What did he do? It says here, absolutely. Now, sometimes it's a surprise to people, but look at verse 8. This is a righteous man. He was grieved over what he saw. Now, are you grieved over what you see? Look at the world around you in the last few years. What have we been embracing as a society? Does it bother you? Do you grieve over it? Does it torment your soul? Okay. What do you do about it? You fight it with the gospel. That's what God gave to you. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. Lot got along. And at the end of the day, Lot was willing to sacrifice even his two daughters to get along, to blend in, or to make it through the night. What are you willing to give up? It is important for your family. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. Even when I fail, it's important that my family learns as they look at me that some things are worth paying for. Some things are worth fighting, even when you know going in there's no way on God's green earth that you're going to come out of this unscathed. They need to know that, and they need to see you fail, because they will know that when they stand up for their convictions, that God will stand with them as well. The Apostle Paul, when he says, "In my first defense, everybody ran and hid." Can you afford for that to be you? There are other people around you, and it's essential that they realize that you have a backbone and that your backbone causes you to stand on your convictions. And notice that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. What does he say? Well, put on the full armor of God, verse 11, Ephesians 6, verse 11. And that you will be able to stand firm. How do we get firm, kids? As opposed to wimpy kids. Standing. We need to teach them how to do that. And frankly, if you were to look at my generation, I think that was a lot of the failure, wasn't it? What happened? Well, we went through a time when nobody really wanted to argue about anything. It's better to get along. And it's better for us to look the other way. Well, the fact of the matter is, you need to have the courage to be a part of God's army. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist, and having done everything, stand firm. Now that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Sooner or later you will find yourself standing alone. And every man or every woman that's ever lived has had to learn how to make that transition. Now let me ask you, mentally, start rattling your way through your New Testament examples. As you think through there, what is the easiest example that you can point at of someone who had courage when he was around the right people and lost his courage when it was time to stand by himself? There's a difference between physical courage and moral courage. Where do we think? Well, let's see. In the garden, Peter pulled out his sword and was ready to take on the Roman army. Do you think Peter had a chance of winning that fight? No. But I do believe that he had died with a grin on his face, don't you? Standing for his Lord that he loved? Standing with his brethren? He would have died, and he would have died gladly. And in fact, you know, when we think back, he promised Jesus that he was ready to die. Do you think he meant that? Yeah. Yeah, he meant it. But what happened? Not very long later, when he was off by himself, he failed. He failed. Now, did Jesus dump him when he failed? No. He helped him come back. And he helped him become a rock. He helped him to live into, to grow into, and to become what he saw that he was. Actually, what you're looking at as you see Jesus working with Peter is what you got a brief glimpse of when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Gideon appears, you know, he shows up and Gideon's off in hiding. And what does he call him? A mighty man of valor. Was he? No. But did he become that? Did he grow into it? Did he gain that courage? Sure he did. Now, did he do it automatically? No. He did it as he stood with and for God. If you turn in, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11. Last night I promised you that one of the things that we would spend some time with, and we'll briefly do it tonight, and then we will come back to it tomorrow in our workshop, but we need to gain the courage to talk about things that people are afraid to talk about. One of the things I have found is that the hottest subjects that you can pick are the most fertile ground to convert people. And it's kind of upside down. It's not what we'd expect, but it really is that way. What is it as you look around to start picking topics that just flat make people mad? Something that they don't like. And I've chosen a heated one, and the reason I've chosen it is because back home we've been dealing with it quite a lot. Let's just talk about racism. Think about that for just a minute. Is that going to light people up? When you turn your TV on now for the next few months, is racism going to be part of what they're arguing about, talking about, speaking about? Have the nerve to stand your ground and open up and discuss it. When people figure out that, one, you know what you're talking about, and two, you will address, no matter what it is, you will address the most difficult subject that humanity faces, and you'll do it with knowledge, you will find that they will open up and listen to you. And that's important. Now, to do that, you have to know it. And you have to, frankly, know things that generally they don't know. So let me ask you something. We've just done a study back home on Islam. A lot of people are concerned about Islam now. I am convinced that we are headed back into slavery. This time the slavery will not be a white versus black slavery like it was once upon a time in this country. It will be a Christian versus Islam slavery with Christianity being enslaved. Now, why would I say that? Well, because I know that. Because I know history. And because I've studied it. I get real bent out of shape when people can be raised in the church and spend all their time talking about Scripture and not knowing Scripture or how to use it. I get real upset when people come up through our educational system and they've studied history all their lives and they don't know the most basic things that are a major part of our history. Is slavery a major part of our history in this country? Yeah. It's a blot, isn't it? It's left us with a black eye that we really haven't got over even yet, 150 years later. So should you know where it came from? I can promise you that 1 in 5,000 people in our country know where it came from. And let me just put that to the test and see if you know where it came from. Do you know how we got it? Most people assume that what happened way back when is that Europe stomped into Africa and enslaved the Africans and started bringing them over here by the boatloads. Now, is that your assumption? Many of the people that try to keep us divided teach that. But you know what? It's not true. Get your books out and teach people their own facts. This is important. And I promise you, I'd show you how to take a volatile subject. Is this volatile? Sure it is. Tomorrow we'll open up marriage and divorce. It's volatile too. You want to light people up? If you want to sit down across your table and promise somebody they can talk about anything, you got to mean it. And I'll promise you something, when you do that, if you'll prepare for it, you will be amazed. You will be amazed that when people find out you really do care about them and that you really have spent the time to be able to present it to them, you will be successful in that. So where did slavery come from? Islam. The slavery in this country was not the result of the Europeans. Now, I want to be very clear and very careful. Europeans had slavery. But Europeans did not have the slavery that, or generally speaking, did not have the slavery that we experienced here. European slavery was a slavery that was based upon 7 years indentured service. And that was the normal way that the Europeans enslaved these people. Now, if you go back in ancient history, virtually every civilization at some level or at some time had slavery. But you see, Christianity affected Europe more than it did the rest of the world. You live in an affected world. Christianity affected this country a lot. Now, people argue about that, and they've tried to push it aside. And frankly, guys, we're going to pay for that if we let them do it. We're going to go back to where we don't want to go, and I can promise you we're headed there. Bottom line, go to a museum and just look around at the artwork and realize that nasty stuff that they call art, that used to be all over everybody's house. Now, why isn't it today? When you go in and you see that kind of filthy stuff, you don't see it in your neighbor's sitting in your neighbor's house. The reason is because of the influence of Christianity. Well, Christianity had modified, tempered, and restricted slavery incredibly over the years. But that all changed because of Islam. Islam considered Africa to be a cash cow for centuries. They've enslaved more people than any culture in the history of the world. And they've enslaved them on a greater scale than anybody knows. Now, what happened is that they started selling them to greedy people. Now, is there any generation that has not had enough greedy people willing to exploit other people? Yeah. They started enslaving them, and they started selling them mostly to the Portuguese who shipped them over here. But let me ask you something. Did you know that slavery, the reason we had the kind of slavery we did, is because an African, at the end of 7 years, refused to let his African slaves go? Most people have the idea that somehow this was originally a white-empowered enslavement. And the fact of the matter is, the first lifelong slave in this country was won in the courts by an African refusing to let another African go at the end of his 7 years. It was actually Africa, an African influenced by Islam, that established the slavery in this country that we came to know and hate it. Did you know that the churches of Christ were at the forefront of getting rid of it? Now, one of the things you need to know if you ever want to convert a Baptist is that the reason the Southern Baptist Church is the Southern Baptist Church is because they didn't want to get rid of slavery. And the Northern Baptists tried to make them do it. Basically, they started trying to throw them out of the church if they wouldn't get rid of their slaves. The reason you need to know facts, the facts, is because it will help you to be able to open up a subject that everybody still fights about, but you can speak with knowledge. Have you noticed that what happens generally in the world around us is one guy says something, another guy repeats it, and pretty soon it's just got to be so. And you will find that somebody that doesn't know what they're talking about, how do they generally do that? How do they generally speak? Well, they'll take on this real effeminate, pious voice and try to convince you by their piety that this is whatever they're trying to say. The bottom line is, look, that's not the way God teaches us to present the gospel. He teaches us to do it like men, to stand firm and to do it with knowledge and to take the truth. Now, let me throw something out that you also, most of the people around us don't have a clue. Who established racism? If you're going to open a subject up, you need to talk about it. And you need to really talk about it. Who established it? Actually, God did. Now, that's a jolt for people, but I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 11. You remember what we were talking about? This is that which was spoken. You need to speak with knowledge, and you need to be able to point to it. Who started this? And why did he start it? Well, you're looking at it right here, Genesis chapter 11. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now that, I assume, is a story that you're all familiar with. But notice something. That's where it came from. That's when it began. God purposely divided the human race and scattered them over the face of the earth. Now, before we go too far with that, we need to realize that God did several things over the course of time, for a period of time, to accomplish His own ends. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. And let me recommend, if you like to make notes in your Bible, here's one that's worth making. You need to know where this came from. And God did it for a reason. He did it, and He actually tells you the reason right there. As long as they are one people, there is nothing impossible for them. So He changed the world, and He made it so that we were not one people. But now, if you want to make a note, I'd recommend you make one over to Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Now, as we look at this, notice, if you will, there's the bow tie. The same God who created it and created it for a purpose also abolished it and laid it down as a mandate for Christians that it would come to an end. Verse 26, you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all, what does it say? One. Back in Genesis, the problem was that the human race was one in unity against God. So He split us up. Did it work? Yeah. We were split up. In fact, if you're not a Christian, we're still split up. What is it that brings people back together like they were way back then? When? Christianity. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that brought all men back together as one people. Now, can you afford to let that go? That's important. Can you afford to let that go? No, you can't. We can't afford to go back. But I can promise you, if we don't do our job, what are we supposed to do with false teachers? Stand up to them. We're supposed to teach them. And yet, as you look all around us, our whole society seems to be looking the other way while Muhammad's minions come in. Islamic slavery, it took 500,000 lives to eliminate Islamic slavery from this country. Are we really wanting to go back to that? All kidding aside. Now, let's notice something here. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. I noticed with you last night that if you want to be effective in personal work, you need to copy the methods of the Scriptures, the methods of those men. Now, there's always, in every generation, something they argue about. And what they argue about is going to vary just a little bit. But God teaches you dramatically how to answer, how to respond to people, and how to interact with people. Notice in the churches of Galatia, they wanted to go back to the old law. So what did Paul say? He says, well, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Okay, let's just take a deep breath. Is it fear that causes me not to want to be under Sharia law? My comment is, do you not listen to Sharia law? Notice that the example in my response and your response needs to be like the Apostle Paul's response. You see, this isn't the first time the church had to deal with this kind of thing. You need to deal with it the same way they deal with it. Well, let's just talk about Islamic law. They brought slavery here, and they're already, as they've gained influence in this world, trying to bring it back. Do you know that there's a prominent politician in Kuwait? We liberated Kuwait, remember? There's a prominent politician in Kuwait that is right now demanding, and this is a woman, by the way, that we bring back sexual slavery. Now, you know why? To promote morality. What? Okay. Do you not listen to the law? Verse 21. You need to know what you're getting into. If we're going to let this in and we're going to let this take over our society and we're going to sit here mum, we need to realize what we're letting in, and we've already been through this once before. This country has been through this once before. We don't want this back. And we need to face it down and speak it out loud and say it for what it is. You know why it's moral to abuse a woman under Islam? As long as she's a slave, anything you do to her is within your right. Now, you don't have to marry her. You can pass her around. You can do all of those things under Islam. Now, and they're actually believing and calling for, they're having wars up in Chechnya, creating prisoners of wars. They're actually beginning to make the noise to bring sexual slavery back to Kuwait in order to promote morality. How long are we going to wait in this country till we start calling Sharia what it is? You need to face it, and you need to speak with knowledge. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the errors of the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. As long as we start talking about opinions, your opinion is every bit as good as mine. And my opinion's every bit as good as yours. That's why they don't settle anything in politics. You watch them, they go round and round and round and around. You've got something different. God has given you armor. You can win your fight. You can win your struggle. But how do you do it? With the truth. With knowledge. Pay attention to how these people, these inspired men, how did Paul deal with the error that entered in at Galatia? Galatia wanted to look the other way and be proud of it. How did Paul deal with the error that entered in at the church at Corinth? That was sexual immorality. We just mentioned that in connection with Islam. What did he do? He told them to all get together and put a stop to it. Well, the bottom line here is you need to face it. Face it as the truth, but face it with the truth. Be sure you have your facts together. And be sure you understand where God stands on every one of those issues. When you find where God stands on it, guys, take your backbones and use it. And I can promise you, you'll be shocked. You will be shocked at the outcome. People desperately want to find truth. They're floundering today. The families have fallen apart. People are looking around for answers. It has never, ever been easier to preach the gospel than it is right now. And the reason is because the utter failure of the liberal environment all around us. I sat down with a liberal preacher, Church of Christ, liberal preacher in the Church of Christ, and started asking him if he could live by the standards of the gospel. And I brought up this racism thing. He's a black preacher, I'm a white preacher. Up in our neck of the woods, we have white churches and we have black churches and we have Hispanic churches. And I asked him if that's what he really thought that God wanted. And I had a good reason for asking. We had had a split. There was about 20 of us floating around and we were going to wind up someplace. And I asked him if he had the nerve to put a stop to what he stood there and he told me, no, God doesn't approve of this. I said, in case you didn't notice, I'm white. You're black. Let's put a stop to it right now. You know, it's easier to complain about things than it is to deal with them. Didn't quite know what to do. I was there to try to talk him out of committing a horribly unscriptural action. He had tapped into government money and was getting the government to give them $500,000 to build a fellowship hall. Think that one through. And you know, the only condition I put on him before we could unite as brethren is if we would start over with Scripture and prove every single thing that we did. Seemed like a good deal to me. Doesn't it to you? Isn't that the basis of your unity here? You will find that if you will live that, you'll be surprised at that. Didn't get anywhere with him. It seemed like it was kind of a hopeless endeavor, but I'll tell you what, we got two families out of the deal. The bottom line is that there are people out there. You just need to find them. And they want the truth. But they've got to be able to hear it from you. And I can promise you one other thing. You have got to convince them that what you have to offer really is different than what all these other people are offering out there. You've got to be willing to define what that difference is and then prove it. Back it up. Back it up with your knowledge of our environment and the Word of God. And you will, in fact, be incredibly effective. I want to close by taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What I want to notice with you as we close is that I have not chosen an isolated passage or an isolated principle. This is basically what God calls on everyone to do and to be. It is a very simple mandate that's been given to you. And when you take it and run with it, you will be shocked at the outcome. Verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That does sound a lot like what he told Ephesus, doesn't it? That's what we've discussed this evening. Be willing to take your faith and run with it. Not from it, but with it. and you will be effective. If you're not a child of God this evening, we'd encourage you to become one. We would encourage you to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism and have your sins washed away. If you'll do that, you can leave here this evening born again as a child of God. And you know what? The entire testimony of God will stand before heaven and earth and prove that you are a child of God. That's a wonderful testimony, and that can be yours. If you would like to be a Christian, we encourage you to come forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.